We're still in the book of Joshua. Joshua seems like it's been an awfully long time. Seems sometimes that it's been going very slowly. I'm mindful of that, and I hope you all aren't too upset about that. But it just seems to be that's the way it needs to be working. So we left off in chapter 10 last week, just finished up question number 12. And we were talking about who should not fear or be dismayed. And one of the things that's really standing out to me as we study this book is that God keeps telling his people that no one shall stand before you. Do not be afraid or do not be dismayed. So we move on to question number 13. What was the final condition of the kings? And to address that, I will read verses 26 and 27 of chapter 10. So afterward, Joshua struck them, that's the kings, the five kings, and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. So why'd they have to put large stones in front of the cave if they're already dead?
Maybe so nobody could steal their bodies and proclaim or something.
That might be one. Another one might be wild animals. Get in and make a mess or whatever. Bill?
Put them in an unmarked grave where they'd be lost and forgotten forever.
They did that, didn't they? Yep. I think it's kind of fitting that they put them back in the cave where they were hiding, where they felt safe. They weren't safe at all. So what was the final conditions of the kings? According to what we just read, what did Joshua do to them? Somebody just say they're dead? That's right. That's the final condition, wasn't it? So as we read along, we find that Joshua struck them, which means killed them, right? Put them to death. Hanged them on five trees until evening. Didn't cluster them all on one tree. Maybe he could have, but it says they were hung on five trees. And they took them down at sunset. And we all remember why that happens. Why are bodies taken down at sunset?
God said.
God told them to take the bodies down and bury them or put them in a cave or whatever. But they are not to be hung out overnight. It's God's commandment. So they closed up the cave with the large stones to this very day. And why does God say that we should not leave a body hanging overnight? In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, it states, so that the land will not be defiled. So, and I don't know if it's that way throughout the whole world. Probably not. Because the Canaanites, the Philistines, they were pretty big on nailing people to the wall and just leaving them there. So this is something for the Israelites especially, so that the land will not be defiled. So question to go. Yeah.
Interestingly, the Islamic religion has the same strictures. And when we killed Osama bin Laden, we were going to bury him at sea, but we did it before the sun went down.
Okay. I didn't know that. It makes me want to ask the question, why does Islam practice what the Christians did? There are a lot of religions out across the world, and a lot of the really old religions practice very similar things. I do know that, which I don't know why they did that. We know why the Israelites practice what they practiced, because God was commanding them. But then a lot of your other religions look to some other God or some other prophet for their direction. So question number 14 asks, who is captured next? And the answer to that's found in verse 28. So who might that be?
Makeda.
Now Joshua captured Makeda on that day, whichever day that was, and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it, and my footnote there again says, put under the ban. It and every person who was in it, he left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done with the king of Jericho. Well, I went back and looked over the Battle of Jericho because I couldn't remember exactly what was done with the king, if there was anything special done. And we find the end of that battle in chapter 6 and verse 21. We find no mention of the king. What we do find mentioned is that there were no survivors, and that the city was burned. So if there were no survivors, that would have to include the king too. Is that logical thinking? Okay, I think so too. Okay, and then moving on to question number 15. What cities were smote following Makeda? Well, all of the answer to that is found in the next 10 verses, 29 through 39. And rather than read all of that, I just went through and picked out the answers and highlighted them. My New Testament has the title for these 10 verses as Joshua's Conquest of Southern Palestine. So Joshua has been fighting with the people of Canaan land in the southern part of Canaan land or Palestine. So those are the cities that were smote. They're all in that region. What's another name for the southern part of Palestine? Starts with an N. The Negev. That's the southern part of Palestine. Kind of an all-encompassing name. So we find that Joshua smote Libna. The statement there is no survivors in it. Next he moved on to Lachish. Struck every person who was in it. Means that everyone was killed, right? Gezer came to help, and Joshua left no survivor. Left him no survivor. Destroyed them all. Elgon is next. Utterly destroyed every person. My footnote in my Bible says, put under the ban. So anytime everyone is destroyed, that you can use that phrase there, put under the ban. Hebron, no survivor left. And Debir, utterly destroyed every person. So the key phrase in that group of 10 verses is to put under the ban. That's what Joshua did as he destroyed all the inhabitants of these cities. A comment from anyone, or anyone want to dig into something else? Dean?
Some of those cities were never rebuilt. Makeda, Eglon, those cities, just they were destroyed and that was it. But remember David, when he was pursued by Saul, had to run and went to the city of Lachish. So some of them were rebuilt after they had been destroyed. I don't know why. I don't know the difference between them. But some were rebuilt, some weren't.
Yeah, a lot of them were burned by fire.
Yeah, I think Lachish was considered a royal city, one of the four or five.
Okay.
And remember when Sennacherib sent his army to Lachish and besieged it. And I think that was during the time of Hezekiah, wasn't it?
Well, I don't remember that, but I will.
But it was, and he lost 180,000, 185,000 soldiers.
Okay.
Died overnight.
So, question. Some of the cities were rebuilt, some weren't. Was Jericho rebuilt?
Yeah, later on.
I didn't ask whether or not later on. So, was it rebuilt?
It was, and that prophecy was also fulfilled when it was rebuilt.
Okay, that's why I was going to ask you. How do we know that it was rebuilt?
It said so.
We have scripture that tells us that who died when the beginning was begin to be rebuilt, and who died when the gates were set, which fulfilled the prophecy. Ron?
The oldest son died when he started, when he raised the walls, and when he finished up and hung the door, his youngest son died.
Okay. All righty. So, moving on then. How did Joshua accomplish all these mighty conflicts? Lee, would you read verses 40 and 41 for us, please, of chapter 10?
Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, and the Negev, and the lowland, and slew all their kings. He left no survivor, but utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon.
Thank you. So, you know, we have Goshen just south of us here, don't we? And every time I drive through Goshen, I think about that, how the scholars of the world say that there's no Goshen in the Bible. But there is. I don't know that they ever found the city of Goshen or not, but they always claim there's no such place. But it's interesting to me when I drive south down Goshen, there's another prominent feature to the east and a little bit north of Goshen, Mount Pisgah. And if you look around at all the different names in that area, like I was asking my wife the other day, what do you suppose kind of people settle this area? Well, they were God-fearing people, weren't they? I mean, an infidel wouldn't name something after a Bible name. But anyway.
Yeah, right by our house we have Mount Zion.
Yeah. So I think those are good remembrances, I think, at least for the believers. And it's comforting to me to know that there were God-fearing people that settled this land. Okay, so how did Joshua accomplish all these mighty conflicts? First, just as Jehovah, God of Israel, commanded. All started back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And there Jehovah tells Moses what he wants Moses to do. And then Joshua delivered in Deuteronomy 7 and 24. Jehovah delivers. I said Joshua, but Jehovah delivered. Jehovah does deliver. We find that written in Deuteronomy 7. And we find then in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16, this phrase that we've been talking so much about, to put under the ban, put all under the ban. So they were to go through and destroy all the people, except for the ones that were under the covenant, and that would include Rahab and her family, and the Gibeonites. So what does the text say about Joshua's success? In verses 42 and 43. Jerry, would you read those two verses for us, please?
Joshua captured all these kings in the land at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all of Israel with him returned to the camp of Gilgal.
Okay, thank you. So the reading there says that Joshua captured all of these kings, all of these lands, which is the area in the Negev, and he did this all at one time. Because Jehovah, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Israel still had to do their part, though, didn't they? And it's still that way in Christianity today. We have to do our part, even though our salvation is a gift from our God. And in verse 43, it says, now they return to Gilgal. So Gilgal kind of seems to be one of their resting places or resupply places. Maybe that's where they leave the women and children. As they go out, the armies go out. That's just, well, that's just supposition on my part. But it does seem that Gilgal is the place that they come back to. So that brings to a close chapter 10. And we move right on into chapter 11. And we have a whole new set of questions to use as a roadmap for chapter 11. Excuse me. And looks like I was planning on chapter 11 being a separate night, which it's not. But anyway, I was going to start the class off by reminding us that after Joshua's conquest of southern Palestine, what did he do? Well, what did he do? Do you remember? Thank you. I guess you're not all asleep after all. And then it came about. That's the first phrase of verse 1 of chapter 11. Question to get the discussion started. Who are the people recorded in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11? So, Sharon, Ron told me that I should ask you to read the whole 11th chapter for us, but I'm just going to ask you if you'd just please read us verses 1 through 3.
Yeah, it wasn't me.
Is that other Ron? Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11, please.
Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of, say that for me,
Ekshaph.
Okay. And to the kings who were in the north, who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Araba, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland on the heights of Dor, and west, and to the west to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah.
Thank you. Very good. Those names are tongue tires. And, you know, when I see those names, lots of times I look at them and I try to read them really quickly. And I find myself adding an R or an L or something like that, or a T. And I don't know why I do that, because I'm looking right at the word. And so, little history about me. When I went to school, I went to a little school up in the mountains there in West Fir. And we got the new teachers right out of college. And you know, when a new teacher comes out of college, they have all the new latest techniques that are supposed to work. So one of the new techniques that came along back then was that you taught a child to spell by looking at the whole word and spelling the word. As opposed to the way my wife learned, she was 5 miles around the hill, she learned phonetics. Well, anyone who learned phonetics has a really easy time of learning how to spell, how to pronounce words, and it's just night and day. And I have to tell you, I've actually taken college level spelling classes to try to learn how to spell, because I can't spell. And I can't pronounce words very well either. So I've just said to myself, that's okay. You just do the best you can and move on. So now when I'm trying to pronounce a word, I try to look more closely at it and try to break it up and say the pieces and then move them together. But anyway, who are the people that are recorded in these verses 1 through 5 or 3? There are a great multitude. That's good. Yeah, that's great. So they are, they mentioned the king of Hazan, Madon, Shimron, Akshaph in verse 1. And then in verse 2, kings of the hill country, north hill country, south of the Sea of Galilee, known as Chinneroth, the Arabah, the lowland, plus the heights of Dor. And in verse 3, the Canaanites are mentioned, the Amorites, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, plus the Hivite of the land of Mizpah. So if you got out your map, and you looked all around and tried to find all those different places, you will notice that they're in a different part of the country than what was in chapter 10. And Carol's going, yeah, it's in northern Palestine. So they're moving north now. They're taking the lands of the north. So that's the people of the north. So basically, we can think of a dividing line along just a little bit above Jerusalem. And it pretty much can say that above that's north and below that is south. So in question number 3, how are they described and what was their agenda? And to address that, we read verses 4 and 5. And Richard, I see you have your Bible up. Would you read us verses 4 and 5, please?
And they went out, they and all their posts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, and in both truth, the horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Iran to fight against Israel.
All right, thank you. So how are they described?
Many.
As many people as the sand that is on the seashore. Bill, were you going to...
Unless I miss my memory fails, this multitude has represented from all of the groups that God said they were to destroy in that land.
That's pretty close. I think it's a fairly accurate statement. Okay. So, have we ever heard that phrase that the people will number as the sands of the sea or maybe the stars of the heaven? Yeah, we have. Huh? Jane mentioned Abraham, seed of Abraham. Okay, so what is their agenda? They are joining together to fight against Israel, aren't they? That's a lot of people, as the sand is on the seashore. So they are going to fight against Israel. They came out, and they and all their armies, they have very many what's?
Horses and chariots.
Horses and chariots. Okay. Does Israel have horses and chariots? Probably not. Probably not. They are pretty much foot soldiers. Not many modern weapons. And if you think about it, they don't need them, do they?
They have
God. Yeah. They are not putting their faith in man. Bill?
Later on, God would tell the king he was not to multiply horses and chariots to himself. He didn't want the people depending on their war prowess. They were to depend on him to win their battles.
This is so true. Yep, exactly true. So all these people of northern Palestine, with their many horses and chariots, came together at the waters of Merom. Okay, going to address that a little bit. What was Jehovah's command? Question number 4. It's a similar command that we've heard all along, isn't it?
Don't be afraid of him.
Why not?
Jehovah will deliver them into his hand.
I will deliver them. Okay. Verse 6. Then Jehovah said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua's command was, do not be afraid, because Jehovah will deliver them. When are they going to? When's Jehovah going to deliver them?
Tomorrow.
Tomorrow at this time. And what's their job? Hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. So they must not have been iron chariots, huh? They must have been wooden. All right. So how did Joshua respond to Jehovah's command? Verses 7 through 9. Grandma Sherry, would you read us verses 7 through 9, please?
Yes. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook and to the valley of Mizpah. Eastward, they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire.
All right, thank you. For your information, I'm not being disrespectful when I call Sherry Grandma. I've been calling her Grandma for a long time because she and I both, and Ron too, I'm sure, but we really love and appreciate our grandchildren. And so early on, I started calling her grandma, and it just stuck. So. Oh, I thought you were making a phone call. Okay. Yeah, well, I was going to... Okay. So, well, let's get there in just a second. It's down at the bottom of the page, and I'm up here in the middle. So, how did Joshua respond to Jehovah's command? He obeyed, didn't he? Joshua did to them as Jehovah had told him. So what did that involve? First thing, it came on them suddenly. Okay, attacked them by the waters of Merom. And I wasn't sure where that was at, but we know it's in northern Palestine or northern Canaan land. And my research found that it's a lake formed by the Jordan River. I'm not sure that by means because of or near, because it appears that it's up in the mountains, because that's a mountainous area there. At any rate, it's approximately 10 miles north and a bit west of the Sea of Galilee, which is near the city of Chinneroth. Okay. So Joshua defeated them, pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth, Maon, anyway, and the Valley of Mizpah to the east, until no survivor was left, and hamstrung the horses and burned the chariots as God commanded. So hamstring, or how do you hamstring a horse? Or a person even? Ron had the answer. He was telling us.
You come back here on the back side of the bike, and you cut the string that holds the helm together.
I thought that was where pigs had hams. Okay. Okay. That's exactly right. So it's, if you hamstring an animal or a human being, you cut the great tendon at the back of the leg, and specifically on a horse, the hock. The hock corresponds to the human ankle. So it would be the same, I'm pretty sure, as cutting your Achilles tendon. And we all know, being that this is a running town, that that's not a good thing to do, to tear your Achilles tendon or have it pop. Kind of slows you down for quite a while. And so that made all the horses useless, for sure. I was just wondering why God would have the Israelites hamstring the horses.
Me?
Yeah, you, Ted. I'm sorry, Theodore.
I would assume that he did that so the horses would be useful for using for any sort of gardening or for using in the fields, but they would not be able to run.
Okay.
That would prevent them from being used for war, which they wouldn't need them for, but they wouldn't prevent them from being used for packing things or for using them for carrying things around or for using them in the fields to plow.
Okay, Vicki, did you have a... No. So, Lee, did you?
Yeah, I was reading and picking up on that. The rest has been completely lame, and it's not repairable.
Right. On a horse nowadays, they destroy a horse that has is a lame leg like that. Even in that condition, a horse is still a food source, though. And I just, thoughts are running through my head, says, well, God has them do that to help take away the temptation for them to use the horses as a weapon of war and thereby put their faith more in the horse, more in the equipment that they have, including the chariots, than being putting their faith in Jehovah, their God. Now, that's just the thoughts in my mind. That doesn't make it so, but it is a possibility. All right, moving on. Brother Newcomer, do you have a comment you'd care to share with the rest of us?
I was just telling you that that's
Brother Newcomer, you notice?
That's what I read when it was talking about hamstring, and it was quoting Joshua and saying that one of the reasons is, like Aaron was saying, that they wanted the people to depend on God instead of an animal to for their victory. And also that horses were something to do with pagan, and I dropped my phone, so I didn't get it from you. But pagan worship or whatnot. And also, horses were expensive, so that would make somebody kind of look at horses and say, you know, something really important as opposed to what God would have given to.
Kind of like today. A lot of people, I mean, I'm just amazed. I drive around through the country, which we do a lot. Every little place out off of the main highway has got a big arena for horses. People spend a lot of money on horses. Okay, but I really think the focus here is that man needs to focus on their God and not on the things that they have. Okay, question number 6. Why was Hazor singled out? Was he?
He's the one that started the whole thing.
He's the one that started the whole thing. Yes, he was. So, yes, he was. So, verses 10 and 11. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them, putting them under the ban. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. So, yes, he was singled out because he was the ringleader, formerly the head of these kingdoms, and utterly destroyed them all, put them under the ban, as the direction from Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 16. There's no one left who breathed, and burned Hazor with fire. So just really made a point there, took care of it. Yeah.
Grandpa.
Grandma, go ahead.
I think one of the things is that I just thought about was, regardless of whether they all formed as a group and tried to fight the Israelites, their outcome was the same as if they hadn't, because God was going to destroy them anyway. But the power and the visual of all of those people dying when they probably outnumbered the Israelites was more powerful than just going from city to city and capturing each little city. And that's just my thought.
Yeah, that's a good thought, and it's probably a true thought. Here again, we get back to this idea of man relying on himself and not relying on his God. These men thought that they could all band together and there would be enough of them that they could go ahead and take care of this little Israelite nation that's going around and wreaking havoc. Carol?
In verse 13... However, Israel did not burn any other cities that stood on their mounds except for Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. Lachish was on a mound, and that might be why it was either not burned or it was rebuilt, one of the two, because it was on a mound.
and for defenses.
Okay, or are you I was trying to listen to every word you said, but and think at the same time, which is difficult. You've tried to carry on a conversation with a person like that before, right? They're not listening to you. They're thinking about what they're going to say to you when they can get their words in. But it seemed to me you're making the point that the fact that these cities are on a mound or elevated, that they are burned. And then later, they are rebuilt because that is a fortuitous place for a city to be.
I said they only burned Hazor. But when we were talking about Lachish earlier, that because Lachish was in other scripture that Ron was talking about, and we know that it was rebuilt or whatever, but this it sort of indicates that it was never burned, would be what I would sort of guess. It's the other, it was in the south, right?
Yeah, but I think these other cities were burned too. The emphasis here is that Joshua burned the city after he took care of Hazor. It was part of his part of the punishment. So they burned a lot of cities, for sure, and some of them were rebuilt. They left a lot of cities too, because we know that the Israelites inhabited cities. They didn't have to build city everywhere they went. They just took up where the Canaanites left off, so to speak. Okay. Question number 7. What key phrase is repeated again in verses 12 through 15? Well, we need to read 12 through 15. Charlie, would you read us verses 12 through 15, please?
Joshua took all of these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded Moses.
Okay, thank you very much. So here we are. They're taking plunder again, aren't they? So, but to the question first, what key phrase is repeated again in verses 12 through 15? Yeah. Well, that one might be too, but you're not thinking in the same wavelength I am, but Jane is.
The Lord had commanded Moses.
Yeah, just as Jehovah had commanded, Moses did. And then Moses commanded Joshua. Notice that not all of the conquests are the same. So some of the cities are burned, some of them aren't. Charlie read that some of the cities on the mounds were left. We know that Hazor, even though it was on a mound, it was burned because Jehovah told Joshua to do that. So Joshua captured all of the cities of these kings, all of the kings, utterly destroyed them, quote unquote, put them under the ban. Did not burn any of the cities except Hazor alone. And then they go back to the time when they can take spoil. So they took spoils of these cities, took cattle as plunder, but they left no one who breathed. Joshua left nothing undone of all that Jehovah commanded Moses. Who? Didn't Jehovah command Joshua to do these things? Did, right? Through Moses. So the scripture there reads that all that Jehovah commanded Moses. So how many cities make peace with the sons of Israel?
One.
Who?
There was not a city.
Gibeonites made peace, but they were more than one city. They were a group of people.
Okay, verses 16 through 19. Thus Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises toward Seir, even as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. They, meaning the sons of Israel. So, yeah. Not a city made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon. Joshua took all the land, took them all in battle, and the scripture says that they waged war a long time. So, sometimes this is a little bit troubling to me, but a lot of these references about the battles and the conquests use the term all, which is pretty inclusive. And we find out later that it wasn't inclusive. There were some people left alive, some cities that were never overtaken. So we have to kind of be careful with that when we get to thinking about how inclusive the all is. Comes back to bite them. We all know that over time. So, in question number 9, why didn't the people of Canaan land make peace with the sons of Israel? Verse 20. Carol, would you read verse 20 for us, please?
For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, we've come across this before, haven't we? Where?
12 to 15.
Excuse me?
In 12 to 15.
Yeah. Okay, I guess Jehovah hardened their hearts. I guess that's what I was...
When the Pharaoh exodus.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, exactly. There's a little footnote in my Bible that Jehovah hardened their hearts, made their hearts strong, made them think that they're invincible, that they don't have to be concerned with a God, especially some other nation's God. But Jehovah did that for a reason, the reason being that they might receive what?
No mercy.
No mercy. God has a plan, doesn't he? For it was of Jehovah to harden their hearts. It was his idea. It was his plan to achieve his goal, just like in Egypt. Which, by the way, that's referenced in Exodus chapter 10 and 27. Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. So I hope God never hardens my heart. But it can happen over time. But I don't think it's... Well, he might be hardening some people's minds, our hearts. I can think of one person right off the bat that I would try to apply that to. It doesn't make it so. But we can harden our own hearts, can't we? Carol?
It's when the Word of God comes in contact with somebody who has an opposite opinion of what it is, it really hardens their heart. They just do not believe it. And when it's the Word of God that hardens it, it's not that God specifically just says, okay, well, you need to be punished, so I'm not going to let you listen. It's God knows that person's heart. He knows just the right way to phrase something so that their hackles will get up and they're going to go with what they think's best, which is opposite of what God needs.
What are we supposed to do when we come across a person like that? We pray for them and do like Carol says, we should walk away from them instead of beating our head against them and making them that soul-driving force in our life to save that one person. You know, in the book of Matthew, it's referred to casting a goodly pearl before the swine. It behooves us to know what kind of heart that we're dealing with. And we can tell. You know, we can tell. So I think we'll close our discussion here. We're just about in completed chapter 11. But I see I have a couple more questions to deal with, which we'll take up next week. And so we're coming into a transition period here. We're going to be finished with all the fighting. And we're coming into the inheritance and the dividing up of the land. And frankly, I don't think it's necessarily to our advantage to try to read all those names and all those places. So I intend to summarize quite a bit of this. And so there won't be a lesson plan for chapter 12. But we will talk about that. And that'll kind of get us going into chapter 13, there's quite a few chapters in the book ahead of us that deal with the land and the land, dividing up the land. Well, thank Carol.
I was just going to say that Dean was talking about us sometimes making the assumption that that person isn't interested. That's different than knowing that a person's heart is hard if you never have offered them the gospel.
Yeah.
So it's a different thing.
Yeah, indeed it is. Thank you very much for your participation and all your comments.